celebrate Reformation Sunday, which if you're hard-pressed to put dates to it, exact dates, you would say October the 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nails his 95 theses or complaints against the Catholic Church until about 1643. Of course, a lot brewing before, during, the ramifications even being felt to this very day. But the things to which we hold so dear as Protestants are more than what's before us in the banners, but this is a good summary. They are what we refer to as the solas, sola in Latin meaning alone, and they are the cries of the Reformation. Though you would not have heard someone then speaking of them as one of the cries of the Reformation. This list came about in the 19th century. But as I alluded, it is a good summary. And you'll notice that it is radically different than the Roman Catholic Church, not only then, but what is true today. For example, when we begin on the right, that it's we believe in Scripture alone. And what we mean by that Scripture is our highest authority, and that there's not a higher authority. That we don't say the church, we don't say we believe in Scripture plus what the church says. We don't say we believe in Scripture plus what tradition says or what the Pope says. It's not that you would disregard tradition and the church and that sort of thing. But as I read or heard this last week, if Scripture were in a boxing ring with the church and tradition, then Scripture would deliver the knockout blow right away. Because Scripture's first. And you hear us say it almost every week. It's something to the effect that it's the mind of God in print. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So that Scripture alone teaches us that we're saved by grace alone, which is where we'll spend some of our time this morning in particular, that the whole thing is a gift of God. We receive it by His grace. We are saved by His grace. We're brought to life by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and then only then being made able to put faith in Him. But salvation is a gift. Even when we move to faith alone, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through being the means by which we are saved, the means of receiving it. We're saved by Christ's blood. We receive what He did for us by trusting alone. Believe not, I don't add anything. I don't add my works. I can't earn it. And even the faith that we express, this trust in Jesus Christ, that what He did, we're taking God at His word, that what He did for me on the cross, is a gift from God. That's by grace that I have any faith in the Lord Jesus. And then that we're saved by Christ alone. We don't add to it. We can't take away from it. We do not believe, as the Catholics do believe today, in a funeral for a Catholic, you will hear them pray twice for the dead, that the prayer is that their works would blend or their works would mix with the works of Christ in order to make that person acceptable in the sight of God. And we say, absolutely not. It's not the gospel. We believe in Christ alone. His work on our behalf alone, to God's glory alone. That's what Sola Deo Gloria is. When we sometimes will sign things SDD because it's Sola Deo Gloria. And what we mean, we're saying to God's glory alone. And if you don't have these four before this, then you don't have God's glory alone. We must understand the four and then give God all the glory. In Revelation 7, we read, salvation belongs to God. So it's all His. We simply, again, receive it as a gift from Him. But He receives all the glory. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19 in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2 for the reading. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We have portions of 2 Samuel 19, and we're picking up really at the end of verse 8, when it says, now Israel had fled every man to his own home. All the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king delivered from us the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Beginning at verse 11, he begins to list various characters in the story of those to whom he'll respond with grace and mercy. In verse 16, first it was Judah, and now it'll be Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite of Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." He has other words to Abishai at that point. Mephibosheth, beginning in verse 24, the son of Saul came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And then there's also a story that begins with Barzillai in verse 31. He's an older gentleman. In verse 34, it says, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do him whatever seems good to us." And then the last verse we'll read is verse 40. "The king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way." And then in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Betsy and I had the privilege of going to Nashville this last week on Thursday and Friday to do the wedding for Jessica Williams. She was married on Friday night. And it was a beautiful chapel there at Vanderbilt. And there was a group that sang, about 10 or 12 of them, an a cappella group. They were all Belmont students. So you can imagine it was quite beautiful. I'm trying to think of what the name of the person was whose daughter, our brush with fame. Amy Grant's daughter was singing in the group. So that was our brush with fame on Friday night. But they sang Come Thou Fount, and parts of the hymn they sang in sort of a repetitious way, And one of the things that they said, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Robert Robinson wrote that hymn, and he was a wild young man, and he was a gang member in the streets of London. He was actually saved in his later teens under the preaching of George Whitefield, but he actually wrote Come Thou Fount shortly after he had been converted. Just that debtor to grace, he says, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And you remember the same hymn where he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He knew what it was, again, to be the recipient of grace. To whom or from whom would he run the fount of all blessing? Think about that. The one who gives, who is the fount of mercy, who is the fount of grace, who is the fount of forgiveness. Well, another man who is a man after God's own heart, who also was a debtor to grace, is our friend King David. A man after God's own heart, where would he be without the grace of God? Which begs the question for us, turn inward, you know, and think, where would I be without the grace of God? And it's dangerous sometimes to speak in the superlative, but because we know that David is a type of Christ. So he's always pointing to Christ. But we might say, if ever we see it, I mean, it is so clear in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, when David, his life and the way he reacts to these people after he's returned to Jerusalem and put back on the throne, this pointing to this one who would come 1,000 years later as this infinite shining light for us. The infinite grace of the Son of God, the one who's called David's greater son. And so really for you and me, but as we apply this, as we hear the preaching of the word, to consider the relationship and the response of David to those who, some who did love him, some who didn't love him, some who had been treacherous, one Mephibosheth who was lame in his feet. And we must be thinking about our own relationship with Jesus, because it is a relationship of grace. And to set the context, you know, there's not a lot of peace still in Jerusalem. I mean, this is the war is over and David won the war, but there's still the need for peace. Absalom's dead. David's lamenting the death of his son Absalom. David is trying to get all of his, you might say, his household goods across the Jordan as fast as he can to get back to the king, back to the throne. And there's a lot of bickering going on. 20,000 men had died in this battle at Ephraim. So you got people in the north, people in the south, and they're all divided over who's going to be king. And there's this dilemma. Actually, what you find, if you look at your scriptures there in front of you, what you'll see is that in verses 9 to 15 is the bickering. And then you see the bickering again in verses 40 to 43. But all these verses in between are these stories of grace. And that's what we want to, Lord willing, want to draw out of it. David's on his way back, and in verse 11, he's first appealing to Judah and their pride. He's saying, in verse 11, King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? In other words, you don't want to be the last one to bring me back. Again, appealing to their pride. Then his relationship with them in verse 12. You are my brothers. You're my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And then he appeals to their fears. He says to them, I'm not going to come back and wipe everybody out that's been against me. In fact, in verse 13, he says to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. He said, not only am I not going to come and wipe everybody out, but I'm actually going to take one from your tribe and I'm going to make him commander of my army because Joab's no longer fit. He took the life of my son, Absalom. And then David, of course, he just has his way by the grace of God. In verse 14, he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. All right, I want to just read to you a few paragraphs from Ralph Davis. First, he starts telling us, he's explaining what's happening then, and then he makes this modern day application. But this is how it sort of makes it all make sense. This is Ralph Davis. He says, the rightful king has returned, but there's no peace in the kingdom. The animosity and envy among his subjects threaten the stability of his kingdom. This negative situation, however, carries a positive witness. This kingdom must truly be the kingdom of God, or it would have self-destructed long ago. And we see that a lot. I mean, we know, in studying the life of David, if it wasn't the kingdom of God, it would have self-destructed long ago. Okay, now Ralph Davis brings it to some modern-day application about the church. Most pastors get more than a taste of this point. How often on any given week, Ralph Davis, as a pastor, he says, I used to marvel that a congregation ever survived between, and he gives these extremes, between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and asinine stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies. But then listen to this. Yet it seemed that the fragmenting tendencies of human folly were always overcome by the glue of divine grace. Surely, Jesus is building his church, or it would have vanished long ago. And just as surely the kingdom is the Lord's, or it would have been swept away in the sewage line of history before David's greater son ever appeared in the flesh. I tell you, if there was even one takeaway besides, I hope, some of these points and application all, but that grace is, divine grace is the glue. Grace is the glue that holds us as a church together. It holds the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how in this Roman number 1 where it says restoring grace, you see David coming in back to Jerusalem and he's coming in peace, isn't he? He's not coming in a rage. He's not coming with an axe, okay? He's coming with a scepter in his hand to rule. But what's so merciful, what's so gracious, is that David is the offended. Why would David show mercy but for the fact that David had been shown mercy? God had saved him from this coup. He had survived the war, the rebellion. He had been forgiven of his sins with Bathsheba, Uriah. David had tasted the mercy of God, and he couldn't show that mercy to others quick enough. And so all these people that had sinned against him, he just, it's like the phrase where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more in that kingdom. Do you not see yourself? Can you not put yourself in that scenario? Because we're rebels. We are people who hated God. We're at enmity with God. God is the one who's offended. And yet by his mercy, he reaches out. He reaches toward us when we didn't care. We weren't going after him. It's all this here. It's grace by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This by grace alone, he gave you a changed heart, a renewed heart, a living heart that was able to seek after him. He so swayed your heart. And when this king, the true king, when he rules, he doesn't rule with an axe either. He rules with peace. He rules with grace. He rules with truth. This forgiving grace, Roman number 2, we remember in Shimei. You know, Shimei was the one who, when David was leaving Jerusalem, he was up on this hill and he was throwing rocks at him and he was cursing him and throwing dust up in the air and he was calling David this murderer and he had all this blood on his hands. And remember how David responded? There's a lot of humility and submission. First, they wanted to take, his men wanted to take, especially Abishai, wanted to go up and take this man's head off. And he said, leave him alone. At first, he says, you know, the fact is I am a murderer. And I got a lot of blood on my hands. And who's to say but that God isn't showing me the horror of my sin through this pagan up on top of the hill yelling at me. And he's showing me the glory of the grace, the beauty of the grace of God. The story picks up in verse 18. Well, Shimei, he brings 1,000 men with him. In verse 17, I think. But anyway, he crossed over. Let's see. Verse 18. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart." And then verse 20. "For your servant knows that I have sinned." Commentators are all over the board on this one about the motive, why they're coming back, what are they doing, what they're saying, why did he take 1,000 men with him? At one point, David's going to tell Shimei, as I'm about to read in a moment, because he actually holds Abishai back again from going and just killing Shimei right then. But he will give him an oath. But I tell you, when he's dying, he tells Solomon, his son, "You take his gray head down to the earth." In other words, wipe him out after I'm dead. But there's this new policy, you might say, as the king, David, is coming into Jerusalem. And here's the policy: forgiveness and mercy for all who repent. Now, where have you heard that before? Is it not the gospel? Is David not pointing us to 1,000 years later, the forgiveness found in the king? Forgiveness and mercy to all who confess their wrong and repent of what they've done to me, David is saying. And in verse 23, he says, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Direct your attention again, second banner, grace alone, grace alone. Saved by grace alone, forgiven by grace alone, kept by grace alone, comforted by grace alone, given hope, promise after promise after promise after promise by grace alone. It's all grace. Think about Saul. 1,000 years later, when Saul is on his way to Damascus, and he is on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and if not kill them, at least imprison them, the last thing Saul is thinking on the road to Damascus is, "I need Jesus to forgive me." And who appears before him? Jesus. Seeking him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, who would later be Paul, of course, wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost," he said. So remember again, 1,000 years after David, Jesus on the foal of a donkey coming into Jerusalem to do what? To forgive all the Shimeites, all the ones who had hurt him, cursed him, thrown up the dust, beaten him, mocked him, to forgive you and me, to forgive all the slanderers, to forgive all the adulterers, to forgive all the addicts, to forgive all the gossips, to forgive all the lying. You name it, whatever it is. I mean, you said it today. We all admit we ought to be able to say, "Of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost, I know myself." If you could only see my heart, he came to save me from that. He came to forgive me for my sin. You see, it's a discerning kind of grace, talking about Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan. You know, he's the one that was dropped by the nurse. She was trying to get him away after the Battle of Gilboa to protect one of the grandsons of Saul. And when she dropped him, he became lame in his feet for the rest of his life. And David had pity on him and brought him in and said, "You can eat at my table." Ziba was his servant. You might remember that if you were here at that, or you might even know the story as it is. But now Ziba has gone down after this coup to David and said, "Oh, Mephibosheth, he's turned away from you. He thinks that maybe he's going to be king. He thinks that one of the sons of Saul is going to be king." He was lying to David. In verse 24, "Mephibosheth, the son of Saul," grandson really, "came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, trimmed his beard, or washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety." Now, that may be a cultural thing, obviously, but I'm going to tell you, he was trying to make a point, and his stinky body was his way of saying to David, I love you now. I've always loved you. I never broke ranks. I've always been loyal. And you can tell by the way I look just how distraught I have been since you left. And that Ziba, he deceived me and he deceived you. He even says, "What further right have I then to cry to the king?" So in verse 28, in verse 29, The king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." That was this poor judgment on the part of David, given half of what Mephibosheth had to him. But look at verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Remember the two women that came before Solomon? They both claimed that the baby was theirs, and Solomon his wisdom. So we'll just cut the baby in half. And the real mother says, no, you know, because then he knew who the real mother was, because she didn't want anything to happen to her child. And so Mephibosheth's kind of the same way. No, just please, let him have everything as long as I have you, David. Is that not the gospel? I mean, is it not? You have let the world have everything as long as I have Jesus, as long as I have you as my king. And when this king returns, the true king, the son of David, his discernment, it's not going to be poor judgment, I can tell you that. His discernment is going to be absolute. It's going to be omniscient. He knows everything about you. He knows when you're being truthful. He knows when you're scheming. It's not going to be some poor judgment where Jesus says, "Well, half of your inheritance I'm going to give to these liars over here." He doesn't do that. You're his. He's kept that inheritance for you forever. Mephibosheth even calls to mind the woman, you know, who pours the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet when he's reclining at table in Simon's house, to much to everyone's chagrin. But you know what Jesus says about the woman? She's done what she could do. Isn't that just when you see Jesus say these kinds of words? The woman gave everything she had. And he says, she's done what she... Everybody's livid, but Jesus. And he says, she's done what she can do. But to hear, you know, those words from Jesus. When we think of Jesus saying of us by grace alone, he did what he could do. You know, she did what she could do. Then we say, you know, come, Lord Jesus. You know, I can't wait. I want to hear those words from Jesus, the true king. And then this rewarding grace of Barzillai. He was, sorry to those of you who are 80 and older, but it says it here in the Bible that people are old, if they're 80 and older. That's just right out of the scripture, okay? He was 80, and it says he was old, okay? He was wealthy. He had done David good by bringing him provision. The beautiful thing, though, let's just call it what it is. He was older, but he wasn't bitter about the kingdom. He loved David. He was still true to David. He was older, but what he wanted to do was come alongside the servants of the kingdom. He was wealthy, but he wasn't prideful about it. He wanted to give it away, help David, bring him supplies. So really, the long and short of it is that this man had done David good, and so David wanted to reward him, take him back to Jerusalem, let him sit at his table to eat, take care of him in his old age. This man had said, "No, I'm just going to be a burden to you. I can't taste like I used to. I can't hear like I used to. I can't enjoy fellowship like I used to. Please," his request is, "with all due respect, I just want to die at home." And that really came home to me, particularly when I was studying a couple of weeks ago for this sermon, just because I know that's what my dad said. And those of you visiting may not know, my dad died this last summer in July. And when he was really two weeks out, when he was just about last time really to find him loose, and he's making some comments that you could tell he really meant, but he's saying to Sue, "Just please don't take me to the hospital. Please let me die at home." And he said, "Please let me die in my own bed." And that's really hard, because if you've been there and you've seen, when you get the hospital bed, and the hospital beds are great because they come up and it helps in the dying process, actually. But Sue stayed true to her word to him. That's what Barzillai is saying. I want to die in my own bed. I want to die in my hometown where I know the smile of God. Will you just please let me have that? And so in 39, all the people went over the Jordan. The king went over. The king kissed Barzillai and he blessed him, and he returned to his own home. You know that Jesus has invited you in the same way. He invites you to cross the Jordan. That's what we were, or to even death, the second coming as well. I mean, it's the crossing over the Jordan to go into the holy hill, to go to the Mount of Zion, the New Jerusalem. Jesus invites you to cross the Jordan, to come again, New Jerusalem. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? That's one truth. He's invited you to cross the Jordan with him. The second truth is those who know what grace alone is, when they have experienced grace alone, they are overwhelmed. They can't believe it. They're enamored. They don't even realize what they've done for Jesus. In Matthew 25, when he's dividing the sheep and the sheep are on the right, and he's telling them all these things they'd done about feeding the that they had fed him, and the hungry, giving them when he was thirsty, naked, you gave me clothes. This is what they say: Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's all grace. And it's because of that grace, you bring everything to the cross. Everything. You, Shimeites, including myself, we're all Shimeites. Okay, we bring our sin to the foot of the cross. And he's faithful and just and will forgive us. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of us, Mephibosheths, with all our disabilities, we bring all those disabilities. We have nothing in our hands. We bring simply to the cross, we cling. And then we're all Barzillais. We bring all our wealth, bring all that talent. You bring all those accolades and privileges, all those times that everybody's spoken so well of you. All these things, you just bring and you lay them at his feet. That's what Christians do, and they trust. They put faith alone in Christ, not in themselves, faith alone. And one day, when they cross the Jordan, Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's by grace. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master. Enter into the joy of your master. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll go immediately to 343. And you'll notice we'll be singing stanzas 1 to 3 and then skip over to stanza 5, which is on the other side of the page. But let's pray first. Our God and our Father, we want to be enamored. We want to leave here, want to get in our cars, and we want to be thinking about you. We want to be overwhelmed by grace and mercy. We want to believe that our next breath is to your glory, that we cannot inhale and exhale and our hearts beat apart from your grace, much less spiritually. Remain alive in Christ except by your grace. And so we give you everything we have, even as we conclude our worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.